Will you pray with me? Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come and fill this place, fill each one of us to overflowing. And Lord, speak through me now that my words would be your words and your truth would be spoken, heard, and received deep in our hearts here today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we come to the end of the book of Exodus, a book we have been journeying through for many weeks in this series, Yahweh, God with us. And in the book of Exodus, there are lots of themes, redemption, provision, rebellion. But I think perhaps the most prevalent theme, it seems to me, is that there's a lot of talk about glory. Glory. And a couple of weeks ago, we were going through Exodus chapter 33 before the storm stuff happened. And when Moses makes this request, he makes this request of Yahweh. He says to him in chapter 33, "Please show me your glory." And the Lord grants Moses' request. And he says this to Moses. He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And so Yahweh describes his glory to Moses and to those of us reading the book, the glory of his name, the Lord. And it is all goodness, grace, and mercy. Goodness, grace, and mercy. That's how he describes his glory. And this glory of Yahweh is so powerful that no person, including Moses, even Moses, can see the face of it and survive, right? He says, "You cannot see my face, for if you do, you will not survive." And he puts him in the cleft of the rock and he covers him with his hand. It's such potent goodness and graciousness and mercifulness on a level so grand that it will consume a finite, frail, and fallen human. Moses and the people of Israel's best hope is, it would seem, to live in the Lord's reflected glory. And could even that be enough to transform and renew them? And so David Barr, who preached on chapter 33, helped us to see that because God's glory is his goodness, his grace, and his mercy, it's actually greatest for those who live in a sinful world like we do, and like the Israelites did. We are in the midst, his glory is greatest when we are in the midst of our greatest failures. David helped us see that God's glory is often experienced in moments that we might never expect. And he told that beautiful story of his ordination day. And for those who weren't able to be with us that Sunday, let me just share the story. It was just such a powerful story. He shared the story of his ordination day when one might have expected that the glory that he experienced on day would have happened most powerfully in the moment when the bishop placed his hands on David's head and anointed him with oil, and he was made a deacon in the church. But he said, actually, unexpectedly, the truly glorious moment came 2 hours before the service when he and his mom were sitting in our parish kitchen. They were getting stuff ready for the reception for after the service and didn't realize that it was going to be an AA meeting going on in the parish hall, which we have every Saturday morning, a men's AA meeting. And so they just sort of holed up into the kitchen, closed the door so they couldn't hear what was going on out there. They could just hear kind of mumbled voices. And when they were in there, David said there was this moment. He heard the voice of someone sharing, presumably a story of great vulnerability, of a story of addiction and recovery. And then after that moment of sharing, there came applause. The rest of the group applauded the person sharing. And that was the moment of glory. And it makes sense, doesn't it? If God's glory is his goodness and his graciousness and his mercifulness, then It must be experienced most powerfully in those moments of great vulnerability, of brokenness, of even failure. And so in chapter 32, the people of Israel, they've failed powerfully, profoundly. They've betrayed Yahweh and his servant Moses in the most egregious way possible by abandoning the covenant God had made with them and fashioning a golden calf and worshiping this idol as if it were Yahweh himself, the one who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. It was an offense so grave that Yahweh was ready to just do away with them completely, just start over again with Moses and his family like he had done with Noah many generations before. It was an offense so despicable that upon seeing the people and hearing the people singing and dancing as he came down the mountain, Moses looked down. He was holding the tablets with the testimony, the commandments that had been written on the tablets of stone with God's finger. He just throws them down in a fit of rage. They break into smithereens on the ground. And that's symbolic. And so today we come to chapter 34. So let's open up our Bibles. If you are near a pew Bible, that is on page 74 in the pew Bibles. We're in chapter 34 to start off. And look, even in the wake of Israel's deepest of failures, you know, here we are in just a couple chapters. The tablets are in pieces, chapter 32, verse 19. The golden calf has been burned, ground to powder, scattered over water, and made to be drunk by the idolaters. That's in verse 20 of chapter 32. That's where they are. Then in verse 1 of chapter 34, we see just how gloriously good, gracious, and merciful God is as right off the bat, he instructs Moses to make two new tablets to replace the broken ones. So the breaking of the tablets is symbolic. Well, these new ones are symbolic as well. They represent an even more glorious renewal, that which we just hear re-described in verses 10 and following. The broken covenant is likewise renewed. And let me just be clear on something. This is no flimsy kind of, duct tape patch-up job that God's doing with these things. He's not just sort of got amnesia and just sort of, oh, forget about it. It's no big deal. He's not just sweeping this egregious sin under the carpet. But no, he is, he's making that clear in verse 17, right? He says, clearly, you shall not make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. That's pretty specific. Might represent something that just happened. Yahweh establishes a renewed covenant, and there are repeated commands. And whenever there's things repeated in the Bible, just know that's real important. And so the commandments are repeated, but make no mistake, this is not just a retread. This is a fresh, reborn, new creation covenant. And again, as was the case before, Moses, he's up on the mountain, and he's receiving this testimony of this renewed covenant from the Lord, and he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights. We've heard this before. It didn't go so well when he was up there that long. The last time he was up there on the mountain, Mount Sinai, with the Lord receiving this kind of teaching, that's when the people got into some real trouble. They got impatient, right? They couldn't wait. They lost sight of Moses. They lost sight of God. They lost sight of the covenant, and they turned away. But this time, however, the people are waiting. And I assume it was with bated breath. And they are keeping their eyes fixed on the trail coming down the mountain where Moses will be coming. They're looking, and they do not dare fall back into idolatry. They're looking for Moses to come back down. And when he does, finally, they know straight away that Moses has come close to the glory of God. We see in verses 29 and following, because he's reflecting that glory. He's actually literally reflecting. His face, we read, is shining with the brightness of the glory of God. Verse 30, they see the shining face, and they're afraid to even go near Moses. And we know why, don't we? We know that the reason they won't go anywhere near Moses is because their expectation was of terrible judgment. They see him coming down and he's shining. What are they might have thought that he would arrive in the camp and like have rays come out of his eyes and just wipe out the camp. And that's certainly what they deserved. But instead, Moses calls them to come near and to listen to a word, not of terrible wrath, but a word of grace and mercy and covenant renewal. And this is good news. It's glorious, the goodness, the grace, and the mercy of the Lord. This was a message that was this: all has been forgiven. And more than that, Yahweh, the one they had abandoned, was now calling them to build the tabernacle, the place where he would come and would live in and amongst with his rebellious people, in a tent just like theirs. Why? Because he's going to be with them every step of the journey. He's in a temporary structure just as they are, and he'll move with them all the way to the promised land. It's a word of forgiveness of what is past, but also a word of blessing through his presence as they move forward toward Canaan. It's the undeserved, extravagant glory of the Lord, his goodness, his grace, and mercy that the people of Israel experience here. And what a moment that must have been. Just imagine. And I wonder, have you experienced anything like this? It makes me think of something that happened here at the cathedral several years back. So you've maybe noticed we have these red cafe tables and chairs out in our courtyard, and we offer these for parishioners and visitors and neighborhood folks to use, and it's a wonderful little place to sit. And but anyway, right after we got these tables and chairs, very soon after, one of the sets went walking. And that first time, we found them like literally two doors down in some yard, and it was clearly somebody was having a party and they just needed a little bit more seating, and they found some. And we just grabbed them and brought them back and put them back, and no harm, no foul, it was fine. A couple weeks later, another set disappeared. And we're like, oh, gee whiz, this is going to be terrible. We're going to have to bolt these things down. So anyway, the second set went, we went looking around and we didn't see him anywhere. And it was several days later, one of our parishioners happened to be on a walk with his dog and saw the very, like a perfect replica match to our table and chairs. But, you know, we didn't know that they were ours. So we decided we'd send a couple of staff members up there to just knock on the door and inquire. And so we did. So a couple of people went up there, knocked on the door, and this young woman came to the door. And we asked, you know, is it possible that these are the same table and chairs from our courtyard? Like maybe that somebody had taken them and put them out on the street and she thought they would have been thrown away and she just kept them, and maybe she would go, oh, wow, okay, I didn't know. She didn't do that. She emphatically stated, and she was very nervous, and she emphatically said, no, these are mine, I bought them. And we were like, okay, fine. And so we said, oh, I guess that's that. And it was pretty clear that she wasn't really telling the truth, but we couldn't prove it, so that was that. Not within 24 hours, table and chairs reappeared here in the courtyard with a note from that young woman, apologizing profusely, saying how embarrassed she was that she had in fact stolen them and regretted it terribly. And I wish I could say that this was my idea, but it wasn't. It was staff member Kelly, her idea, and she said, you know, what if we were to purchase a new cafe table and chairs just like this one and go and put it up on her porch just to show her what God's grace looks like? Not only are you forgiven, but in place of that brokenness, there is a new creation. It's the glory of God, extravagant, undeserved goodness, grace, and mercy. And so we did that. And we've never had one of these cafe tables and chairs stolen since, interestingly. It's more than just a second chance that the people of Israel receive here. All things are new for them, and Yahweh, God, is with them. And I don't know what happened with that young woman who received the brand new cafe table and chairs, but I trust that some kind of response has emerged out of her life, that she's somehow perhaps living a life of greater goodness, graciousness, and mercy herself. And that is what happens with the Israelites here in chapter 35. As we move to chapter 35, Moses assembles the congregation of the people of Israel, and he shares the commandments of God, and he calls them to make contributions for the building of the tabernacle. And boy, do they make contributions. They profusely contribute. I mean, just great generosity for building the tabernacle. God moved toward them with his glorious goodness, grace, and mercy. And so they now, as a whole people, and they as individual persons, respond to Yahweh's command with wholehearted obedience, extravagant generosity, contributions in chapter 35, verses 4 and following. And then in the next several chapters, 35, verse 30, all the way through 40, verse 32, they're dutiful, they're detailed in their adherence to the building plans for the tabernacle. And they build this thing. Those who had broken the covenant by making a golden idol, a false god that's dead and mute and useless, are now entering into this renewed covenant by building the tabernacle for the one true God who is alive and coming to dwell with them and to speak his wisdom and to lead them as a shepherd leads his flock. It's beautiful. And so we won't go into all those chapters of everything that they built and made. Let's just jump all the way to chapter 40, page 80 in your pew Bibles. And I want us to highlight how it happens. Once the work is done, how it is that God enters the tabernacle. It's interesting. There's no hesitation on the part of Yahweh to fill the tabernacle with his glory. Quite the contrary, in fact. So after Moses finishes the work in verse 33. Verse 34 here in the ESV translation, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." But in the original Hebrew, there's no then there. It's just the Hebrew word vav, which is just like a conjunction and. It's just and. And so I like some of the other translations, actually, that describe this moment at the end of verse 33 and end of 34 this way. So Moses finished the work, and the glory covered the tent, and the cloud covered the tent and of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Let me do that again. I just stumbled all over that. Let's say this better. So Moses finished the work, and the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And it just, it happens. Like, it's like Yahweh is right at the door, just waiting for the instant that his holy dwelling is complete, and he's right there. He's right there into the midst, not holding back one scintilla of his glory, his good and merciful and gracious presence into the midst of the people. He's like a child on Christmas Day at the top of the stairs, just cannot wait to be in there. And this all happens, we read in verse 33, as Moses finishes erecting the court around the tabernacle and the altar. And it's hard to maybe visualize the court and the camp, but we get a description of how it all was laid out in Numbers chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 39. And here's what it looked like. Israel's camp was set up this way. There was four tribal groups surrounding the tabernacle, all right? Groups of three tribes. And each group of three stretched out in a line, one to the north, one to the south, one to the east, one to the west. But the tabernacle, the place filled with God's glory, the place filled with his glorious presence, so powerful that not even Moses could even approach it, couldn't even enter that tent of meeting. His goodness, his grace, his mercy is positioned right at the center at the crossing. That glory is positioned at the center of the cross. That's what it looks like. Just read your numbers. And wow, you just want to just finish Exodus and go, right, the end goes across the screen, and there's a beautiful sunset as Yahweh and the people ride off into the sunset to the promised land. Isn't that what it should be at the end of the film? And it doesn't work out that way, does it? Enough of us have read other parts of the Bible to know that as we read on, we know that Israel did not avoid failure from this point onwards. They would fall into idolatry. They would fall into rebellion again and compromise and breaking the covenant again and again and again. So it must not have been sufficient for God to dwell in the midst of his people, just in the midst of them. Perhaps his reflected glory would not be sufficient to truly transform and renew. It would be necessary for God to dwell fully in the flesh, his glory, not just near mankind, but in a man. And the fullness of the glory in that man, all the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God meeting the fullness of mankind's failure of brokenness, rebellion, right at the center of the cross. That would work better. And of course, we know that's exactly what God has done. I mentioned it several sermons back. It's right there in the first chapter of John, verse 14 of chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Paul picked it up in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And what about us? You know, I've been thinking a lot about us, about me, and my deep and abiding prayer, which is similar to Moses's. Please show me your glory. Because here's what God has done in Christ Jesus. He's not simply offered us a reflection of the glory, to just kind of be near the glory of God. What he's given us in Christ Jesus through his cross and resurrection and our identifying with that, our participating in that is, and by receiving his, we become the tabernacle of God. We have the glory, the presence, the goodness, the grace, the mercy right in us. In us individually as Christians, followers of Jesus, co-heirs with him, but also as a body, as a church, we have that. That's what we've been given. Extravagant mercy and grace. It's good news. That's what we've been given. And so maybe we're in one of those times in the life of this church. Maybe I'm in one of those times in my own life where we're just waiting on the Lord to move. I don't know, but I felt dry. I felt a lack of glory. I'm seeing a lot of my friends missing. Where are they? And I own part of that. I feel it in our nation. Good grief. Can't turn on the news and not just be devastated by what I read and see and how far we have fallen and how much our failures are right in front of our faces every single day. And I see it in my family, and I see it in myself, and I see it, and I go, okay, Lord, please show me your glory. And here's the good news, friends. He will. He does. He says, yes, my goodness, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be merciful. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And I'm saying, do it, Lord, do it in us. And I pray that as that is done in us, there will be a response. And we will not just sit there and go, oh, wow, look at all this glory. Aren't we blessed to have it? but it will move us and move us into a world so desperate to see glory that we would actually shine forth brighter than even Moses did coming down from the mountain. Shine forth with the presence of the Lord, for his spirit is within us. That's my prayer. Would you join me in that prayer? Do you have a burden? If you're new here today, we're glad you're here. Join us in this prayer. This is what we want to be as a church. This is what we want to be as individual followers of Jesus. If it doesn't make that kind of difference, then I don't know what we're doing. That's what we're called to, friends. And that's what God has given us. For he is good. He's full of grace and mercy. He is glorious. Amen. 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 Amen.